Now yet. You can decide at the end. Okay, people, I was asked to speak about sukkahs from a halachic perspective, but I thought, you know, a in-depth halacha share first thing in the morning might be slightly heavy, so if you have any complaints, please leave a note in the complaint box in the office, and they can deal with that. But before sukkahs, of course, comes Yom Kippur, so I want to talk for a few minutes, and when I say a few minutes, I mean a few minutes, about Yom Kippur. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yom Kippur is behind us, isn't it? Well, yes and no. Yom Kippur is behind us, but the long-lasting messages of Yom Kippur are very much in front of us. And there's something beautiful about right the end of Yom Kippur davening that has a very tremendous, impactful, inspiring message to the year that we are facing that is in front of us. Now, the whole 40-day period, which we just finished and left behind us, seemingly, is built very much like a scale, like a ladder, climbing up, like an escalator. Starts with Elul, and then we reach Rosh Hashanah, then we go forward towards Asher Yisrael Teshuva, and finally we reach the peak, the summit of this mountain, which is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur itself is also constructed somewhat like a ladder. Starts with Kol Nidre. What is Kol Nidre? It's interesting about Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre, in a superficial way, is really just another form of Ataras Nedarim, which is a bit weird, because didn't we do that on Erev Rosh Hashanah? And do we really have that many Nedarim? And anyone who's experienced Kol Nidre knows there's a certain magical, spiritual charge in the air. We take out the Sifrei Torah, the Chazan repeats Kol Nidre with a certain tremor. How can that just be a repetition of Hataras Nedarim, such a technical, halachic procedure of, I made a vow, now let's renounce that vow. So there are a few explanations for this. One explanation I particularly like is that as we enter Yom Kippur, it's important to get rid of unnecessary and harmful baggage. What is a neder? We think of a neder as a halachic thing. A neder is when I take an object that is mutter, and I make it also with my power of speech. So let's say you take an apple, or an orange, or any object for that matter, and you say, although this is mutter, but I am accepting by myself through power of speech that I'm not allowed to derive any benefit from it. The idea of taking something mutter and making it also is interesting, because what do the words mutter and also actually mean? We know that the word mutter means permissible, permitted, but also means prohibited. But that's wrong. That's not what the words mean. That is the borrowed usage of what the words actually mean. The word asur means tied down, bound, like matir asurim, like beit asurim, prison. And the word mutter means untied, like lehatir kesher, to untie a knot. That's all the words mean, tied and untied. There's a cute way that this is expressed in the story about a man that got on a bus with a dog, and he asked the driver, can I bring this dog on the bus? And he said, Asa Mutter, Mutter Asa. The guy's like, what? Asa Mutter, if he's tied up, then you can bring him on. Mutter Asa, if he's untied, you can't bring him on. That's what the words mean. We borrow those terms to mean things that are prohibited and things that are permitted, because that's what that means. And what that means really is the things that are Asa, what it means is they are tied down to the negative side of the spiritual negative charge within them. They're out of reach from us. We shouldn't be approaching them. They're tied down. The things that are Mutter are available and open for our usage. And that's what a neder means. To take something which is Mutter and make it asa. But what is the symbolic deep meaning of this that they were trying to connect to in Erev Yom Kippur? We all have things that we tie down through the power of speech. The problem is those things are us. We all tie ourselves down by saying, I'm not able to change, I'm not strong enough to change, I'm afraid to change, I'm not as good as that person. Those are things that through the power of speech we tie ourselves down. And that's the deepest symbolic meaning of a neder. And the first thing you have to do before you could even start Yom Kippur, before you can work on tshuva and positivity, you have to get rid of all that negative and harmful baggage and throw it away. And that's why people feel such a sense of elevation in Kol Nidre, because you're really freeing yourself from those things that are holding yourself back. But okay, Kol Nidre, we move on to Maariv, then we move on to Shacharis, then we move on to Musaf, Mincha. Finally, we reach the peak, the zenith, the summit of Yom Kippur. We reach Ne'ilah. And right at the end of Ne'ilah, in the last paragraph of the Amida of Ne'ilah, right before the gates of heaven are closing, in the time of Ptach Lanu Shaar Beit Nilachar, when we have one moment left to ask for something, it's very interesting to see what we ask for. To quote and paraphrase the great American poet Marshall Mathers, if you had one chance, one opportunity at seizing everything you've ever wanted in one moment, would you capture it or would you let it slip? What do we capture in this one moment? What do we ask for? Health, happiness, assistance in our spiritual journey, redemption, Mashiach, that Hashem should reveal himself and reveal his kingship over the whole world? No. no, and no again. We don't ask for any of those things. We ask for one thing, and we all said this yesterday, that it's very classic that when we read the davening, we don't read. When we daven from the siddur, we don't always pay attention to the content. If we would approach our siddur like a source sheet and like a Gemara that needs to be analyzed, you'd be shocked how many interesting things you would find. We say it, but we don't see it. The last thing we ask for in the last paragraph of Kol Nidre, the last part of the davening, the repeat afterwards, but the last thing that we personally and individually ask for is the following phrase, Leman Nechdal Me'oshe Kedenu, that we shall withdraw our hands from theft, from stealing. That's it. That's what we ask for. What? That we shouldn't steal anymore? Is that really the biggest problem, that I take home a pencil from my workplace? That's what I need to mention at the end of Yom Kippur? And didn't we already cover this in Vidui? Right? Right? Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazanu. We covered it. 10 times we covered Gazanu. Now we need to bring it up again. And even if we do need to bring it up, that's the culmination of the 40 days leading up to Yom Kippur. Oh, please help me stop stealing. Are there no bigger, more important things we need to ask for? And actually, I'll tell you something. It's more than that. It's more than just that that's the last thing we ask for. Because if you read the Siddur carefully, or not even carefully, if you just bother reading the Siddur, it's not actually a request. If you read the wording carefully, you'll see that that one line is what Yom Kippur is all about. That's the whole purpose why Hashem gave us Yom Kippur. That sounds ridiculous. It's a very bold statement. And when you make a bold statement, you need to prove it. And I will prove it to you by use of quoting the Machzer. And just to clear things up, this isn't by Machzer. I didn't use this on Yom Kippur. Although I would not be surprised if in the near future they will create an app that allows you to eat treif on Yom Kippur while wearing pink tefillin. So we're not far from that day. But I have a photo here of my Machzer. And I'll read it to you. The last two paragraphs of Me'ilah read thusly. It goes like this. The first one goes, oh, that's a picture of my kid. The first one goes, Atano ten yad la poshim, you stretch out your hand to the sinners, and your hand is open to welcome and to embrace the people that are returning in Tshuva. You instruct us and teach us how to confess all our sins. Why? So that we'll be able to withdraw our hands from theft. And then the result is, that's it. You teach us to confess so that we can withdraw our hands from stealing, and then that will be considered full tshuva. That's not even the best one. The best one is the last paragraph. It is explicit that the whole purpose of Yom Kippur is this one line. And it reads like this. The last paragraph of the Amidah of Ne'ilah. Vatiten lanu Hashem Elokeinu be'ava. At Yom Tzom HaKippurim Hazeh, you lovingly gave us this tremendous gift of Yom Kippur. Ketz Mechila V'Slicha Al Kol Avonotenu. This is the end and the time for forgiveness on Averos. Why did you give us Yom Kippur? Leman Nechdal Moshe Kedenu. Again, the sentence reads, you gave us Yom Kippur in order that we shall withdraw our hands from stealing. And then, what's the result? V'Nashuv Alecha La'asot Chukei Ritzonecha B'Levav Shalem. That is what Yom Kippur is all about, and that's why it was given. How ridiculous is that? How can it be that Yom Kippur and the 40 days that lead up to it are just for the purpose of not stealing? How could it be? So the answer is, says the Sfas Emes, that it can be. That's what it's all about. It's all about not stealing. But the point is, this isn't the regular type of theft, where you steal object A or object B, or in fact steal all the objects in the world. This is a different caliber of theft. This is the theft of all thefts. The epitome of all thievery. This is when we steal the main thing in our lives. Or to be precise, we steal our lives itself. What does that mean? We're each given certain gifts by Kadosh Baruch Hu. It starts with the gift of life. It continues with the gift of health. The gift of time. The gift of energy. The gift of your personality. Those are the raw materials each and every one of us is given as we are born. And then we're given tools. We're given the tool of conscience. We're given the tool of willpower. We're given the tool of the understanding that some things are good and some things are evil. And we're given the tool of the natural drive to creativity and productiveness that we all have. So now we have the raw materials, and now we have the tools. And now the big question is, what do we do with them? Do we just let them rot and decay, rust and corrode? Or do we build a palace? And if we do build the palace, do we lock the palace gates and spend our whole lifetime inside, keeping the beauty and splendor of the palace to ourselves? Or do we open the gates and let the world in and let them share this wonderful thing that we have? And that is the idea of the ultimate theft. If we take the gifts that we were given and we don't use them or we misuse them, that is the epitome of all theft, because ultimately we are stealing ourselves from Hashem and we are robbing mankind of ourselves. And that sums up the whole Torah, because every aver you do, by definition, is deviating from the path of offering what you have to other people. While you're doing an avera, you're straying off the path. You can't be moving forward while you're moving backwards. You can't be reaching destination while you're going off track. All, if you wanted to sum up all of Torah and all of the essence and everything you did wrong last year and everything you want to do right next year, there's only one way of saying it: that I should stop stealing myself from Hashem and depriving mankind of myself. That's really the peak and the essence of Yom Kippur. Now really, this idea of using your koichos to better society, it touches upon the bigger question of finding meaning in life. And each and every one of us, of course, has a specific meaning for his life. However, there's a very big misconception when it comes to finding meaning in life. Now this question of me offering my gifts to mankind, it's not a small question. Sometimes we tend to say, there are 7 billion of us in the world. How important can my contribution be to mankind? It's a small deal, but it's not a small deal. It's a big deal. It's in fact a humongous deal of colossal proportions, because each and every one of us is unique and special, and we have a particular gift to give. Now, the problem with the word special is that we've kind of overused it. We've had some overkill. You're special, I'm special, everyone's special, and then it loses its meaning. But you are special, and I'll prove it to you. Another thing we say in Yom Kippur Davening, and we say this in every Amidah of Yom Kippur Davening, is right at the end of Shmoneh Esrei, so the peak of every Shmoneh Esrei, is a little paragraph called Tfilas Rava. A tefillah taken from the Gemara that Rava used to say, and now we all say it. Clearly, if we all adopted Rava's Davening, it means that it's super important and relevant to all of us. And what do we say? We're all familiar with the piece. The piece starts with a very negative, I would almost even say depressing statement. The piece starts with Elokai. Achelo notzarti eini kedai. Before I was created, I wasn't worthy to be created. And even now that I'm created, how sad is that? Before I was born, I was useless. I wasn't worthy to be born. And even now that I'm born, I'm still useless and worthless, and it's as if I wasn't created. How a negative a statement is that? Rav Kook, in his Perush on the Siddur, Olad Raya, on that piece, not only does it turn it into a positive idea, he actually turns it into this idea, the main purpose in one's life. And he explains like this. What does it mean, before I was created, I wasn't worthy? How can someone be not worthy before he's created? If he doesn't exist, then what about him is unworthy? How can you blame someone? So he says, before I was created, I wasn't fit to be created because the world wasn't ready for me, didn't need me yet. Everyone comes down at a certain point, at a certain day. You don't come into this world not a day before or a day after your designated day. Not the designated day of the due date, the designated day that Hashem decides that the world needs you. So before you were created, you weren't fit to be created, not because of you, rather because the things that you have to offer mankind don't yet exist. The circumstances in which you have what to offer, the best thing that only you can offer, not anyone else, hasn't yet come into time. And the next sentence, now that I've been created, not now that I've been created, I'm still useless. Rather, there's a missing piece there. Now that I've been created, if I don't find my purpose and fulfill it, if I just sit idly and waste my gifts, then really, Nachinami, it's as if I wasn't created, because what difference have you made? You were born, but you did nothing with your life. So of course, it's just like it was before you came down, the world hasn't changed. And the world changing could mean changing the whole world, or it could mean changing one person a tiny bit. So that's how crucial your personal role in life is. Or in Rabbi Nachman terms, people like this quote, Rabbi Nachman said that your birthday is the day on which Hashem decided that the world can no longer exist without you. That's what a birthday is. And if you think this is just all religious talk, not that there's something wrong with religious talk, but it's not just motivational religious talk, let's talk biology for a second. In Dale Carnegie's book, Stop Worrying and Start Living, has a few nice ideas, but he has one chapter where he discusses what prevents people from being successful. And he has a whole chapter, and he says that one of the main factors in people failing to actualize themselves is people trying to be someone else. A lot of people try to be someone else, something and someone that they're not. They see a successful person, they see a happy person, they see a certain model of what people make it in life, and then they say, oh, so if I do that, I will also be successful. No, if you do that, then you'll fail. Because your personality and your gifts will not be actualized through another person's actions. And he says that's one of the main points of being successful, just being yourself. And then he quotes a phenomenal statistic. He quotes a book called You and Heredity by a guy called Amram Scheinfeld, which I assume is a Jew. And he quotes his book, and he has a book called You and Heredity, and in this book he discusses the different variables and probability of genetics. And he says like this, when a couple get married and have a baby, so we know the mother and father each give 24 chromosomes, and in these chromosomes there's a large number of genes, and even the difference of one gene can totally change who you are. So he says the following, that from a biological point of view, when your parents have a baby, the chance that baby will be you, as opposed to another human being, meaning the chance that it'll have the genetic structure that you have and not slightly different, listen to this number because it's quite mind-boggling and your brains might explode. The chance that it'll be you is 1 in 300,000 billion. 1 in 3, that's a 3 with 14 zeros afterwards. That's a lot of zeros. Let's put it into perspective. The number of people alive today is approximated at 7 billion, although it's hard to say that because once you've said the word 7 billion, in the meantime, 30,000 Chinese babies have been born. So it's hard to say. So the number of people in the world is something like 7 billion. What's the number of people that ever existed since the beginning of mankind? So it's a bit of a tricky question because A, it touches upon the tension between science and religion, but let's, for the sake of making this point stronger, let's go with the scientists. And the scientists approximate that the human species have been around for about 100,000 years. I'm not going into Torah science, we'll deal with that at a different time. So approximately 100,000 years since the dawn of mankind, and it's hard to obviously precisely say how many humans lived, but it's approximated that it's about 100 billion, or 107 billion to be precise. So 100 billion people have lived since the beginning of mankind. Sounds like a big number, right? No, it's a tiny number. Because 300,000 billion options means that even with all the people that have ever been born, and most likely all the people that ever will be born, and all the people alive today, it's still a small number in comparison to the different options of the genetic structure. Which means that you are the most unique thing, each and every one of us, will never be repeated, has never had any precedence before, and doesn't exist today. That's how special you are. Now, what does it mean, though, to find purpose in life? This is a very tricky, we throw around this phrase a lot, to find purpose in life, but what does it mean? So, I remember 18 years ago, my first year in yeshiva, I was sitting in a Friday morning, we used to have Friday mornings, Sfas Emes share with my Rebbe. And one particular Friday, we were sitting around the table in Sfas Emes shir, and he was talking about purpose in life. And at some point of the shir, he looked up with a very broad grin, and he said with confidence, "I have found my purpose in life. Now you go find yours." And I was like, whoa, how does he know? Is he a Navi? Does he have Ruach HaKodesh? You know, did he go to a Kabbalist? Did a note fall down from Shemayim saying, this is your purpose in life? How does he know? And I left that, it was one of those cases where you leave a shir, instead of being inspired, you leave deflated and depressed. Because you leave knowing that you have a task, but you have no tools in order to achieve that task. How in the world am I going to find my purpose? What am I going to, where do you look? And it took me many years to understand what he said. Chazal say that it takes 40 years to understand your Rebbe. It's learned from Am Yisrael and Moshe Rabbeinu that they only understand what he said at the end of the 40 years. So it takes 40 years to fully understand your Rebbe, but I couldn't wait till I was 58 to find my purpose in life. It would be a little bit late. So I had to speed things up. And this really bothered me for many years. I felt like I was missing out on my whole life because where is it? Where's my purpose? And only many years later I realized that we all have a big misconception as to what does it mean to find your purpose in life. We imagine it to be something that's out there, a predetermined job that you're supposed to find and then go and do it. It's clear that that's not how it works. Because if there was a predetermined one thing you had to do, then what's the chance you would find it? Statistically, you're thrust into this world, there's a particular objective you have to achieve, but no one's going to tell you what it is. Spend your whole life looking for it, what if you miss? Chances are that since there are so many options of things to do and jobs to have, so chances are 99% you will miss it. How's that fair? What's the purpose? That's clearly not what it is. What is it then? So, there's a nice way to describe this. In Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, book's made up from two parts. The first part is his Holocaust experience, which is wonderful to read, and the main theme is that in many terrible situations, he managed to be noble and rise above, and even in the depths of the depths, he managed to maintain his humanity, and this actually led him to a study of how people function in such situations, and that led him to develop a psychological method called logotherapy, which he describes in the second part. in that second part, he has a few very profound statements. And one of them, I like very much. I don't remember the wording, so I'll paraphrase it. He says that many people spend their whole life searching for their meaning and their purpose in life. As Socrates famously said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Though I like to add on, the unexamined life is not worth living, but a life of examination is unforgiving. Meaning, of course, you have to be thinking about a purpose in life, but if you spend your whole life thinking about purpose in life, then you didn't live. You have to simultaneously think about purpose in life and live. Now, that seems to be a contradiction, but I'll explain that it's not. He describes how many people, and as a psychologist, he, of course, met many of these people, spend their whole life searching for meaning, and they never find it. And he says the reason they never find it is because they're asking the wrong question. And as long as you're asking the wrong question, you will not find the right answer. You may find no answer, or you may find the wrong answer, but you cannot find the right answer asking the wrong question. The right question is not, what is the meaning in my life? He says it the opposite. Life asks you every day, what meaning are you going to give me? Because that's what it means to have meaning in life. It's not a mysterious thing you have to find. It's in every circumstance and situation you find yourself in, what you decide to do to make that moment meaningful. And it starts from the tiniest of actions, small word that you say, a small action that takes 1 second, and then you move on, you did a tiny thing that helped someone, and it ends with the most enormous, not even an action, the dedication of your life, which usually comes in the form of your profession, occupation, in a way that betters society. Of course, you need to work to make a living, but within every occupation, some occupations are naturally an occupation of giving, but within every occupation you can find the way to do it in such a way that you benefit other people, be it one person or be it the whole nation. And everything in between that enormous spectrum of tiny action versus whole life, every small degradation and level of medium-sized actions that you can do in certain situations, all that together creates your purpose in life. And it could be whatever you choose. There's no predetermined. You could choose to be A, based on your character and your skills and what you think will make you productive and happy. Once you've chosen A, now you go ahead and make A your purpose in life. And then you could switch to B. Everything you do will be your purpose in life if you do it the right way. And to end this part, which was not a halachic perspective on sukkahs, I'd like to tell two stories. And some of you who know me know that I hate telling stories, but I'm making an exception in this case, because there are two stories that I think really express these two poles of the spectrum. It's one story about a tiny act that had a tremendous effect, or one story about a total devotion of one's time and energy to bettering others. The first story, some of you know I was a yeshiva rebbe for the last 10 years, and as a yeshiva rebbe, you come across, of course, many bachurim and their life stories. Some of their life stories are boring, and some of their life stories are fascinating. This particular bachur came to the yeshiva some years ago. I won't mention his name because it's very possible in the small world we live in that you know him. But he came to yeshiva, and he was having, let's say, a very hard time, as an understatement. He was struggling with a lot of things at the same time. He was struggling with certain family issues. He was struggling religiously, as most high school kids do. He was struggling in terms of being in a new environment that he came to without any friends from high school. And more than all, like many yeshiva bacha, he was struggling with being thrust into a full day of learning Gemara without having the proper skills and tools. Every new environment is hard to adapt to. Long hours, listening to classes, less sleep, food that isn't as good. But being thrust into the yeshiva environment, I think, is the hardest of all, because really, you're just sitting and learning Gemara all day. It's a foreign language, it's a foreign style, and it could easily lead someone to despair. So this bacha, you can imagine, all these factors together, all these elements, led to a significant amount of misery. And one day during lunch, he was sitting in the dining room, alone, of course, as one does in these situations, and he went to the serving table to take some food. Another guy, who he'd never met yet, who was in the same age group, walked up to him suddenly, gave him an enormous smile, and said to him, "Smile at life, and life will smile back at you," and walked away. And it was like a sudden, like, eureka moment, where a magical moment, he said later, he couldn't explain exactly what, but something about the smile, something about the fact that someone saw and was bothered to help, something about those words was magical, and this lit a spark. And from a small spark can come the eruption of a tremendous volcano. And of course, there were other factors involved, but all this together, and this memory of that moment stuck with him for a long time, all this together led to slowly improving, and in the end, he had a very enjoyable and productive yeshiva experience. a tiny action that took exactly 5 seconds. Can't say that it's the only thing that changed his life, but the memory stuck for a long time, so clearly it was a significant factor in helping the person change around his life. That's a story that's on one end of the spectrum. Tiny deeds make a big difference. The second story is exactly on the other side. The story is about a man who approximately 15 years ago made Aliyah. And in Chutz La'aretz, he was relatively successful. He was a certified chef, and he worked in certain institutions, hotels and restaurants. Later on, he became a hygiene inspector for the government, Ministry of Health. And then he got a degree in business management, and he worked as the in charge of the food department of the local city council. And earlier in life, he worked in a Jewish agency, and obviously there was a spark of Zionism in him. At one point, quite late in life, in his late 40s, he decided, I'm making Aliyah. He actually said, I would rather sweep the streets of Israel than live in Chutz La'aretz. And very sadly, that almost came true. He made Aliyah, and as we know, working as a hygiene supervisor isn't exactly a job you're going to find in Israel. So he made Aliyah. He made Aliyah, and he started looking for work, and he had a very hard time. He was older than your average job seeker, and ironically, many jobs that he applied for turned him down on the grounds of being overqualified. That sometimes can be an issue. And he couldn't find work, so he said, I'll create work. And he opened the Shabbos food catering business, and it didn't work. And he tried a few other things, and nothing worked. And he resorted in the end to being a handyman, person who has a degree in business management, working as a handyman, doing odd jobs just to be able to pay rent. And this clearly wasn't the job of his dreams. His dreams were to sweep the streets. So one day he decided, he was sitting at home on the computer, as one does when one is unemployed, and he went on the internet and he said, you know what, sometimes big companies, they put out wanted ads on their websites. I'll see if I can find something. He went online, he perused and surfed through a few sites, but he found nothing that suits him. But he did see some jobs. So he said, listen, I can't be the only one in this community who's looking for work. If I'm already looking at the jobs, I'll do a bit of cut and paste, and I'll send out this email on the email list of the local community with these jobs, possibly it'll help someone. And that became a habit, and the list became longer and longer. And at some point he said, if I'm already doing this, why limit it to the small community I live in? Let's make it accessible to all people in Israel. And you know what? Maybe I'll actually try to make a bit of a parnasa from it. I'll be helping others, and it'll be helping me. So he created a website, a simple one-page website, and he called it Israel Employ. Israel and Employ. Israel Employ. And this became the first English-speaking, job-seeking website. And it grew, and it grew. And he was joined by a partner, and it grew enough that he had to employ 4 or 5 people, and it grew a lot. And then they started offering more than just jobs. They started offering guidance and advice for English-speaking Olim, how to prepare a CV, how to prepare for an interview, how to find the right job. It became a whole big project, and they started lecturing all over Israel. At this point, it got so big that the government got involved, and the government actually gave him a grant of several hundred thousand shekels to support this. Then the Jewish agency got involved, kind of a closing the circle. And today this site operates in English, Hebrew, French, Spanish, and Russian. Currently, not from the beginning, at the start of 12 years ago, not from the beginning of time, but just the people that are currently subscribed to this site is 30,000 people. And there's an approximation of 20,000 people that have found jobs through this site, approximately 2,000 a year. And this is a great example for two reasons. A, because it shows how a person can take a problem, take a struggle, and turn it into something so amazing. And B, it shows how you can create a profession that, yes, does support you. People have to pay some minimal amount of money to subscribe, but ultimately you're doing a job which benefits society in a tremendous way. Now, this job clearly benefits society in a very explicit way. The job is to benefit society, but even in jobs that seem to be just about making money, you can always do it in a way that does benefit society. So we have a smile at one end, which changed the life, and we have a full-time dedication of time and energy, and it's still run from that same bedroom with that one computer. And that changed 20,000 or 30,000 people's lives. And what's interesting about these two stories is that there is a connection between them, an interesting connection, and that is that the first story is about me, and the second story is about my father. So that's pretty cool. And if you're wondering, I wasn't the kid doing the smiling, but I'm smiling now. So that was the few minutes speech about Yom Kippur, which leaves us with the lovely 20 minutes to talk about Sukkot. Now, Sukkot, of course, has several mitzvos. Really, four different things happen on Sukkot. Sukkah, lulav, those are the two things we have today. And in the Beis HaMikdash, there was the mitzvah of nisuch hamayim. In addition to the wine that was poured over the mizbech during the Korban Tami twice a day, there was the pouring of the water with all its symbolism. And there was, of course, the special korbanos of Sukkot. Today, we have no Beis HaMikdash, so we lose those two elements. And all we have left is Sukkah and lulav. Now, of course, we, as women, we'd like the first thing we need to do is to explore and find out what exactly is our relationship to lulav and sukkah. And of course, the basics of this discussion are very famous, but I'm going to try to add a lot of depth and analysis to what we already know. So the first step, of course, is, as we know, women are exempt from mitzvos asei shazman grama. Where's that learned from? It's learned from tefillin. Tefillin is zman grama and women are potter. Tefillin are compared to the whole Torah, and therefore women are potter from all zman grama. But the main question is, what does it mean that women are exempt from zman grama? There are two types of exemptions in halacha. There's an exemption and there's an exclusion, meaning sometimes you could be exempt from a mitzvah, meaning you don't have to do it, but if you do it, that's a mitzvah, meaning it's an optional mitzvah, it's a reshus to do the mitzvah. But there are some types of exemptions that are really exclusions, which means even if you go and try to do it, it's not happening. You are totally excluded, you have no ability to take part in this mitzvah. So the question is, and this is a crucial question, we're all going to go and shake lulav and sit in the sukkah, are we just wasting our time? Or are we actually fulfilling a mitzvah, just we don't have a chiyuv, which can make us better or worse? Different elements of aspects of on some side that is better or worse. So that's the first question. So how do we measure this? How do we find out? Seemingly, the best way to analyze and to discover if the ptor, if the exemption is an exemption or exclusion, if there is a mitzvah out there or not, is by looking at the bracha. And this is a very famous discussion. If we find that what makes a bracha, that might be a good indication to is it a mitzvah or not. So as everyone knows very famously, this is a dispute between Rabbeinu Tam and the Rambam, although it's really a dispute between all the Rishonim that are on one side and the other. It's not just these two people that argued. Whenever we say that there's an argument between two people, every other posek has to have an opinion. So they argued and everyone said, I don't know. No, they argued. It means that everyone argued. There's a 50 poskim here, 50 poskim here. We just cite the name of the main one or the first one. So this is initially discussed by Rabbeinu Tam. And the Rambam, Rabbeinu Tam says that women can in fact make a bracha on a mitzvah even though they are exempt. And the Rambam says women cannot make a bracha on a mitzvah they are exempt from. And this, of course, led to the machlokes between the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah. The Shulchan Aruch, as he does almost always, sides with the Rambam that you cannot make a bracha. And the Ramah sides with Rabbeinu Tam, as he often does with the Baal HaTosfos, and he says that you can. And this in turn led to the general minhag that most Ashkenazim, and I say most because it's not all, the Ashkenazi poskim that say you can't, the Reb Chaim Tzanz, Divrei Chaim, he said that he sided with the opinion that says that you cannot, and if you go speak to your local Tzanz Chassid in the Tanya, you will find out that the women do not make a brach on shaking lulav. And now some Sephardi poskim, namely the Chida, who ruled that you can make a brach. It's not exclusive, but as a whole, more or less, Sephardim who follow Shulchan Aruch don't make a brach and Ashkenazim do. But the question is, this we all know. But what we don't know is, what is the root of this argument? Every argument has the argument itself, and then it has the root. If he says yes, and he says no, that's the argument. But why does he say yes, and why does he no? And what exactly is the one exact point that they argue on that leads them to say yes or no? You never just say yes or no in a vacuum. Your yes comes from a certain understanding of the mitzvah, and your no comes from the opposite understanding. So we always have to ask, let's go one step deeper to find out what they are really arguing about. It's not just arguing about can you make a bracha or not. So what are they really arguing about? This is a long discussion. Rabbeinu Tam brings a few proofs to his opinion. The Achronim reject them. It seems to be that there are three main ways to analyze and understand what the Machlokas is all about. And I'm only going to say it very concisely now, but if you do want to look into it more, I highly recommend that you look in this Sefer Aliba Demes, the blue volume. It was written by a decently good writer. I know him myself. In many ways, actually reminds me of myself. So if you do want to look at this book, there's an extensive discussion of exactly all the understandings of why women are potter and chayv and what does that mean. But there are three main approaches to the argument between Rabbeinu Tam and the Rambam. And they differ extremely as to the understanding of women's role in those mitzvahs. The first understanding is, this is said by Rabbi Chaim Wasserman in Kovet Yerim, he says the machlokes is enormous. He says the machlokes if they make a bracha or not is in fact the machlokes of is it a mitzvah or not for women. If you say, or the opinion that says that you cannot make a bracha, the Shulchan Aruch and the Rambam, that's because they believe that Zman Grama is an exclusion for women, and women have no shaychus at all to this mitzvah. This is a very extreme and depressing thought, that even if you shake lulav, and even if you sit in the sukkah, you are doing absolutely nothing. It's a very horrible thing to hear. Why then does the Gemara say that Gadol HaMetzuvah Ve'Oseh Mishenor Metzuvah Oseh, that more, someone who's commanded gets more reward, which implies that you at least get some reward? So Moshe Shterbuch says, equally depressing, you're getting reward for wanting to do the mitzvah and trying, but you're not actually doing anything. You really might as well be sitting at home. And the opinion that says you can make a bracha, so they clearly hold that you're doing a mitzvah. If you're making a bracha, although you are not obligated to do it, but once you're doing it, you're doing a mitzvah. So this pshat is only good if you are Ashkenazi, because then it comes out that you're doing a mitzvah and you're happy. But if you're Sephardi, then I hope that you are passionately against accepting this understanding, because it would mean that you don't have the ability to perform certain mitzvahs. So let's put this opinion aside. Pretend that it's not there. Move on to the next one. And what's nice about the next ones, what makes me feel confident that the first explanation is not the main one, is that these next two explanations are actually said explicitly by the Rishonim. Those same Rishonim that created this Machlokes, they actually explained to us, and you know, not all Achronim had all Rishonim available. Today we have every Sefer printed that was ever written, because we found them in different Genizas in Cairo, and we stole books from the Vatican, or whatever we did. And now we have more books available to us than ever before in history. So there are many things that Achronim said because they just were lacking the information to see what the people actually said. And this is one example. So there are two other explanations that are actually in the Rishonim themselves. One explanation in the Ramban and in the Ran, they say the following. They say the Machlokes isn't about is it a mitzvah or not. Right? We're talking about a bracha on a mitzvah. So by definition, I always say when there's two words, if it's a bracha on a mitzvah, so there's always going to be three possible explanations of the Machlokes. The Machlokes could be about bracha, the Machlokes could be about mitzvah, or the Machlokes could be about the relationship between the bracha and the mitzvah. Two variables, you have three options. In theory, you have four options, but it doesn't work over here. So the first Machlokes that we said was about is it a mitzvah or not. The second opinion that's in the Rishonim is not is it a mitzvah or not, rather it's can you make the bracha or not? Even if it is a mitzvah that women do, can you make a bracha? What's the problem with making a bracha? So they say that you can't say the word vetzivanu al netilas lulav, vetzivanu leisha basuka, since you are not vetzivanu. It's just a lie. Very nice, you want to go and do the mitzvah, you're doing a mitzvah, you get a check in Shemaim, you get reward, but to say the words vetzivanu, when the rabbis formulated the bracha, they used the word vetzivanu, that's a lie. Or slightly different, Rav Shlomo Zalman said it a bit different, that even without the word vitzivanu, when the rabbis dictated their Rabbanan rule of making a bracha on a mitzvah, they only said it to people that have a chiyuv. The people that don't have a chiyuv, they didn't make a bracha, but the mitzvah is still a mitzvah. Now this is interesting because if you say it's all about vitzivanu, then if you find a Zman Grama that doesn't have the word vitzivanu, you'll be able to make that bracha. And in fact, you all do, you just don't realize. Many people can say women are potter from Musaf, because it's a man grama. And although women are chayvit davening, because rachmei, the Gemara says, we all need rachamim, but musaf's not about rachamim, it's just zecher to, not zecher, it corresponds with the korban. So if musaf's a man grama, are you not allowed to say musaf? It has brachas inside, it's a bracha of atala. No, because musaf doesn't have in it the lashon of etzivanu. Same thing for shechianu. Same thing for the bracha of asher galanu on Seid night. If it's all by etzivanu, that creates a very big ramification. And that's the second explanation. What's really surprising, and I think many people don't know this, is the third explanation. And what's so amazing about the third explanation is that Rabbeinu Tam himself says it. This whole discussion is a big pilpul about, I didn't finish the last idea. The last idea was that those Rishonim, like Rabbeinu Tam and the Raman, Ashkenazi Minak, that we do say a bracha, so what about Vitzivanu? So they address this and they say two things. That since women are fulfilling a mitzvah, and the mitzvah was given to Am Yisrael as a whole, then they can say vitzivanu. Meaning you need these two elements. A, you need to say that the mitzvah was given to Am Yisrael as a whole. It was given to the men as a chiyuv. It was given to the women as a rishus. It was given to everyone. Therefore, it's considered that you're doing a mitzvah. Even a man can't make the bracha 10 minutes after the mitzvah or before. So while you're doing the mitzvah, you make a bracha. So since the mitzvah was given to us collectively as a nation, then you can it's considered the right time for a bracha. And since it was given to us collectively as a nation, so vitzivanu is a general thanks to the existence of the mitzvah. So that's the second explanation. The third explanation is very surprising because it sounds strange, but what's fascinating is it was said by Rabbi Tam himself. The Rabbi Tam that everyone quotes is in Tosos in about four places in Shas. But there's another Rabbi Tam in the book that he wrote. Rabbi Tam wrote a sefer called Sefer HaYashar, and in his sefer, which clearly many people didn't have because they all discussed what's Rabbi Tam's svara and no one quoted his own explanation, in his own sefer he says the following quite interesting idea. He says that bracha levatala, the whole idea that we have in halacha that you cannot make a bracha in vain, is only midirabbanan. That's the opinion of most rishonim. The Gemara says if you make a bracha in vain, you violate the isra of lotisa, that you shall not mention Hashem's name in vain. But that's not really what the pasuk means. The pasuk means not to swear falsely. But the Gemara mentions the pasuk, so some rishonim say, yeah, it's actually included in the pasuk. Don't swear and don't make a bracha in vain. But Rabbeinu Tam and the majority of the rishonim say no. The pasuk only talks about making a shvua, swearing in vain, not making a bracha in vain. If I were to make a shahakol right now, if I were to make a ber priyetz right now, it would only be a violation of a rabbinic mitzvah. Why? Because the words shahakol ni'al bidvaro are always true. What, did Hashem not create everything because I'm not drinking right now? Of course he did. But the rabbi said only do it at the time when you're actually enjoying that thing. Why did they say that? Could be a few reasons. You can look them up in the first Bram volume of Leave the Answer if you want. But the bracha levatala is ultimately only dirabana. So it says over the time, something fascinating. When women make a bracha on lulav and sukkah, they are in fact making a bracha levatala, because you can't say vitzivanu if you weren't commanded. But the rabbis lifted the iser and removed it in order for women to be able to do the mitzvah properly with the bracha. Since it's dirabanan, they can do what they want. And this is amazing because it shows that it's so important in his eyes that women should volunteer and go out of their way and perform these mitzvot. And even with the bracha, because when you do a mitzvah without a bracha, you really feel like you didn't do the mitzvah. Rosh Hashanah, this Rosh Hashanah, my wife lit candles and didn't make a bracha because one of my kids was nagging and pulling on her arm. And it really ruined her whole Rosh Hashanah night. Said, you know, I lit without a bracha, I feel like I didn't light at all. And it's wrong because the bracha is just a derabanan external additive to the mitzvah, but it feels wrong because you're missing the whole introduction. And so Chazal, according to Rabbi Tam, was so interested in women doing the mitzvah that they even removed, they let her make a bracha levatala and said, in this case, we allow a bracha levatala in order that she should fulfill the mitzvah. That's fantastic because A, it's the person who created the opinion speaking for himself, and B, it shows that not only is it a mitzvah when you do it, it's actually a mitzvah that we strongly recommend that you do, and you can even make a bracha, which otherwise would be a problem. It's interesting, though, one of the achronim, called Rav Yosef Engel, it's an interesting Galician genius, and he has a few interesting svarim. He has a sefer called Shivim Panim LaTorah, and he has a sefer called Gvuros Shmoneh. And why they called something about 70 and 80? Because in both of these svarim, he asks one question, and he gives 70 or 80 answers to that question. That's the whole book. When I first saw this, I was like, wow, that must be an amazing question. It has 70, 80 answers. Then I realized, no, that must be a terrible question if you can answer it with 70 or 80 different ways. But he has a few interesting books. He has one book called Esvan Deoraisa, The Letters of the Torah. It's called The Letters of the Torah because it has 27 chapters, and as we know, we have 27 letters. Well, 22 letters, and then 5 otiyot sofiyot. In this sefer, he says a tremendous chiddush. And he says that even though we hold that women can make a bracha on Zman Grama, that doesn't apply to sukkah. If you make a leishah basukkah as a woman, he says, it's a bracha levatala. On lulav, you can make the bracha, on sukkah, no. Manishtana, what's the difference? So he says there are two types of mitzvahs. There are mitzvahs that are definite mitzvahs. You must go now and eat matzah. You must go now and shake lulav. I don't care if you want to or not. You're alive, you're a Jew, go shake lulav. But there are some mitzvahs that are, let's call them conditional. I don't need to eat in the sukkah except for the first night when you have to eat a kabeitza. But I don't need to eat in the sukkah if I choose to eat bread or cake according to some. I need to do it in the sukkah. I don't need to eat matzah on Pesach after the first day. But if I choose to eat bread, it must be matzah and not chametz. These mitzvahs are, let's call them conditional. And he claims, and it's a tremendous chiddush that no one accepted, he claims that when there's a conditional mitzvah, the mitzvah doesn't actually want you to eat in the sukkah. The mitzvah just wants you to not eat out the sukkah. There's no actual mitzvah of eating in the sukkah. When you're sitting in the sukkah and eating, you're really not doing anything. All you're doing is avoiding eating out the sukkah. Because if Hashem wanted you to eat in the sukkah, He would say, go eat in the sukkah. Now the answer to this is, that both on Pesach and on sukkahs, Hashem didn't have to say, go eat in the sukkah, go eat matzah, because He said, if you want to eat bread, then eat matzah, and it has to be in the sukkah. And naturally, in those days, bread was the main part of every meal. So it's the same as saying, go eat in the sukkah. We're reaching the same objective. But he thought that when the Torah doesn't say do, rather if you do, it means, I don't really care if you do, just don't do that. It's an aveira to eat out the sukkah, but not necessarily a mitzvah to eat in the sukkah. So he says, therefore, women can't make a bracha. Now this, we can ask, so why can a man make a bracha? Anyway, but that's an interesting thing that we don't hold of. Rather, we hold that if you're Ashkenazi, a woman can make a bracha on sitting in the sukkah. And now we have 5 minutes left. I'll use it for one tiny interesting discussion, and then for a small sukkah's idea. There's an interesting discussion based on a case that happened once. There was once a yeshiva, and the yeshiva had a sukkah. And in the sukkah, there was not enough space for all the bachrim. So it was bed by bed, the whole sukkah. Bachrim were asleep, no more space. And a particular bachra came, and he wanted to sleep, but there was nowhere for him to go. So he thought of a clever solution. He pulled one of the beds out and did it without the guy waking up. And he said, look, you've done your mitzvah. Now it's my turn. And he put his bed in there and slept. Is that okay or not? It's an interesting question. Is it true to say that once you've gone to bed in the sukkah, then you've done your mitzvah and now you can be taken out? The question is, what is the mitzvah? You have to eat, drink, and sleep in the sukkah. There's one other thing you have to do in the sukkah, but we'll mention that in a minute. You have to eat, drink, and sleep in the sukkah. But is the mitzvah to sleep or to go to sleep? How could there be a mitzvah to sleep? When you're asleep, you're unconscious. And so if you hold the mitzvah not to sleep, rather to go to sleep, that's why, by the way, the Gra holds you make a bracha on going to sleep in the sukkah, just like you make a bracha hamapil on going to sleep. How can I make a bracha on going to sleep? Maybe you won't sleep. The answer is no, but I'm going to sleep. The bracha is on going to sleep. That's a big discussion. Is the bracha on going to sleep or on sleeping? So if you hold the bracha on going to sleep, this guy went to sleep. I'll pull him out. Even if you hold that the mitzvah is sleeping, the Rosh Hashanah still says, but while he's asleep, he's part of our mitzvahs. When you have no consciousness, you have no awareness, how could there be chayv in a mitzvah? So I can pull you out the sukkah, and I could have my turn. Interesting discussion, if that's right or wrong. And for that, you'll have to look in some other book, because they run out of volumes of Aliyah V'Demes. But that's a nice idea. One more nice idea, before another one more nice idea, is what is the mitzvah of sukkah? So we all know to say the mitzvah of sukkah is eating, drinking, and sleeping. Eating achilas keva, drinking shtiyas keva, and sleeping even as shenas arai. But that's not really correct. If you look in the Braisa in sukkah, there's one thing, a fourth thing that you do in the sukkah. The Braisa says, kol sheva, olchil basukkah, shote basukkah, yashin basukkah, umetayel basukkah. Metayel basukkah, you go on a hike in the sukkah. How big does your sukkah have to be that you can go on a hike in the sukkah? So clearly the word metayel doesn't mean the same thing as it means today. But it does, kind of. The word metayel means to spend time, your leisure time. That's why the word teyel today, what is it? Why is the word teyel called a teyel? There are two types of walking. If you want to get from A to B, and all you want is to get to B, that's the objective. You go the short way, you go the quick way, you don't care about the scenery. You just want to get to B. If you could appear in B, you would do it right now. But there's another type of walking, like a hike, a teyel. You don't want to get to B at all. You want to enjoy the process of walking. Naturally, walking puts you in a different place in the end. But that's not the main thing. Some walks end up in the beginning, because the purpose is the walk. It's the same thing with learning, by the way. We don't learn only to get to the end of the source sheet, only to get to the knowledge, only to get to the halacha maaseh. We learn because the actual experience, the engagement with the material, is what we want. That's what the Levush says about the generation of the Churban, where it says in the Navi that one of the reasons for the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash was, it says, they didn't keep the mitzvos, and they didn't learn Torah. And then it says, v'lo halchuba, they did not walk in the paths of Torah. So there are many explanations. The Levush says that they did not treat Torah like a leisurely stroll in an orchard. They just learned it because they have to, or because they needed to know the halachas. And that's a big part of Torah, enjoying the process. So, metayel basukkah probably means, if you're already doing some activity, like playing cards or talking to someone, even that you should do in the sukkah, because it should really be your house. It shouldn't just be you run in to eat, run in to drink, run in to sleep. You should spend as much time as you can. I actually know of one rabbi who doesn't leave his sukkah at all for the 7 days. If he can get a minion in the sukkah, he does. If not, he runs to shul, but he spends 7 days straight in the sukkah. I think that's slightly extreme, because at some point you'll end up disliking the sukkah. But really, to spend your free time in the sukkah too, if you have a nice sukkah, that's really recommended. We'll end with this point. There is something very special about sukkahs that, once again, we all see but don't notice. And I'll make a bold statement now. Sukkahs is the only 7-day festival that we have. Now, I know what you're thinking. Rav Emmet's gone crazy. He's forgotten about Pesach. Well, yes and no. Rav Emmet has gone crazy, but he hasn't forgotten about Pesach. Pesach, you'll be surprised to hear, is not really a 7-day chag. Although it does spread over 7 days, if you look carefully at the mitzvos and korbanos of Pesach, you'll say that it's fundamentally a one-day chag. Because the chiyuv de matzah, which is the only mitzvah of Pesach, it's only one night, and that's it. And in the Beis HaMikdash, the special korban of Pesach is only on the first day. On the next 6 days, including the yontov that comes at the end, there is no special mitzvos. There's no special korban or mitzvah. There's not even any mitzvahs on the 7 day Pesach. We just make kiddush and do nothing. Sukkos is the only chag. We have lulav, which is 1 day, right? Lulav is 1 day outside the Beis HaMikdash and 7 days in the Beis HaMikdash. Outside the Beis HaMikdash, it says ulakachtem lachem bayom rishon. Inside the Beis HaMikdash, it says usmachtem b'fnei Hashem lachem shivat yamim. There's a machlokas Rashi Rambam famously what's called Mikdash and what not. Rashi says Mikdash is Mikdash, so we don't have it today. Rambam says the Mikdash is the old city, not the whole old city, but the original old city, and that's why you'll see that many people go to the old city on Sukkos to shake lulav again without a bracha, because it's possibly a extra fulfillment of a mitzvah d'oraisa. If you are by the kotel, I urge you. There's usually a Temani guy with a 6 foot lulav and an enormous watermelon like esrog, and he takes money to. I do urge you to take maybe not that set, but to take a set of kosher minim and to shake again. It's possibly fulfilling the mitzvah d'oraisa of shaking lulav in the Beis HaMikdash. But lulav is a one-day mitzvah. Today, midirabbanon, we have extra 5 days. And Sukkos is the seven-day chag. Why is Sukkos the only seven-day chag in our beautiful religion? The answer is because Pesach represents Yetzias Mitzrayim and the creation of our nation. And that's a one-time thing. We were created only once. Create, goodbye. Well, not really goodbye, but create. Shavuos is Matan Torah. You give the Torah. It, of course, has a long-lasting effect, but you give the Torah, goodbye. What does Sukkos represent? So the Gemara says it's either Anani HaKavod or it's actual Sukkos. Very small difference in terms of the main concept. It's either way a form of protection and Hashgacha. And since Sukkos is about representing the Hashgacha, we go out of our safe houses into the not-so-safe Sukkah to commemorate being sheltered by HaKadosh Baruch Hu under his wing with his Hashgacha. That has to take place over 7 days. Because definition, Hashgacha is a form of relationship. The definition of relationship is that it extends over a long time. You can't have a one-day relationship. Doing one action is not a relationship. Pesach and Shavuos are not yet a relationship. They are the spark that ignites a relationship. When you want to actually celebrate the relationship that you are constantly watching over us, it has to take place over 7 days. Why 7 days? If we had more time, you know what? We have more time. I'm going to steal some minutes to revenge Rabbi Manning stealing my minutes. Seven is a fantastic number in Judaism, and that's famous. But there's something about seven that we may not realize. We operate in four main time concepts. Day, week, month, and year. If you want to get so super funky, then 48 years, there is a Birkas HaChama, whatever. But we operate mainly on days, weeks, months, and years. There's a fundamental difference between days, months, and years, and weeks. Day, month, and year are all astronomical phenomena. A day is the time it takes the Earth to spin around itself. A month is the time it takes the Moon to spin around Earth. And a year is the amount of time it takes the Earth to spin around the Sun. What's a week? What happens in a week? Nothing happens in a week. A week is a random number of days that we put together and nothing happens. And the whole world celebrates or lives in weeks of 7 days. There was a time where in China and in Russia, they tried to change the week to a 10-day week because then you work for 9 days and it's more productive. But they didn't work. The whole world keeps 7 days, and obviously it comes from the creation. But what does it represent? The idea of taking the unit of 1 day, which is a real unit, and clumping it together with 6 other ones represents the idea of continuity. It's the only time that we have, which by definition does not exist in of itself. Its whole existence is by putting together a string of other days. Why dafka 7? That's a different question. So of course Sukkot has to be 7 days. Because 7 days expresses how Hashem's Hashgacha over us is continuous and constant. And that's what it has to mean. And I'll end with a vote that I hold from my wife. How can you not end with my wife? Even if Sukkos is something which women are part of from, it's highly recommended that you do go there. We know that a Sukkah needs 3 walls, but it's not actually 3 walls. It's 2.5 walls. So what happens when you have 2.5 walls? So you have 1 wall, you have 2 walls, then you have 1/2 wall. What do you get? You get a hug. So even if women are part of from Sukkah, who doesn't want a hug from a Kodesh Baruch Hu? So of course you should try and spend as much time in the Sukkah. And I'll leave you with that. I wish everyone a Chag Sameach, a productive and wonderful break. And as they say in my hometown, don't forget to be awesome. Thank you.